His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Great song of the faith, that song, Washing All My Sins Away. Hopefully, if you're a follower of Christ, that brought a joy and a somberness to your heart this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture over the next 2 weeks where we see the first actual church business meeting. This ought to make everybody really excited, see what the first church business meeting was like. I'm pretty excited to see how it went, and have been this week as well. So if you're here today and you're, number one, looking for a church, here's a good scenario to observe and see how the church handled problems and they got along. If you're a deacon here this morning, this is a good passage of Scripture to see, at least in seed form, the importance of deacons, servants in the church. If you're one of the elders that are here this morning, you get a taste of how God wants us to conduct business. If you're a church, a member here at Lakeside Fellowship, then this should be a challenge to each and every one of us. And so Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7 is what I'll read this morning. We'll go through Acts chapter 6 this week and next week. So just before I read, almost 2 years have gone by now since Acts chapter 1 and Pentecost. So you had some progress reports, 3,000 got saved and then 5,000 got saved. And probably in Acts chapter 6, we're talking between 20 and 30,000 believers in Jerusalem alone. And what an amazing thing, the church growing by leaps and bounds and God blessing and Satan trying to oppose. That's always the pattern. God blesses, Satan opposes, and you're going to see it right here in Acts chapter 6. So let me read the first 7 verses for us this morning, prepare our hearts for communion in just a bit. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that's a huge blessing, a complaint by the Hellenists, we'll look at who that group of people were in just a second, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. They recognized them. Verse 7, another one of these progress reports. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith. Let me just ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, we are here this morning with a desire to please you. And our goal is to move towards communion where we will exalt what your Son did on the cross. And Lord, we believe that the best approach is to sing songs to you, sing praises to you, to thank you for what you're doing, to get into the Word to see what you want to do in our lives, how you want to lead and guide us, to learn about ourselves and to learn about you, and then to exalt your Son. And so, Lord, would your Spirit, the power of your Spirit and the gentleness of your Spirit, would your Spirit do a work amongst me, amongst all of us here this morning? We'll thank you for it. Teach us from your word during these moments leading up to communion. In Christ's precious name, amen. So the church is growing by leaps and bounds. I mean, thousands upon thousands, and every day somebody was getting saved and they were being added to the church, and the number of apostles remained at 12, and it was always going to remain at 12. So the church is growing, but the leadership, the 12 apostles, they're still 12. They're not gaining steam or numbers. They're 12, but the number of disciples is in the thousands, 20 to 30,000. So the church is growing and Satan is opposing, and something's got to give. Something has to give. And when we look at this, and as we've gone through the book of Acts, you see God blessing and Satan opposing. And as I was thinking about this, there are multitudes of ways that Satan opposes the local church and what God is doing, but really they fall into like three categories. So let me just give them to you, because we're going to see the third of these categories here today. We've already seen in the book of Acts how Satan attacks, and I just listed a couple of them out here. Number one, he uses persecution. He tries to get the church to shut up. He tries to scare us into submission. It's like, don't go out and talk about Jesus. Don't live for Jesus. Don't push biblical principles in society. And so Satan brings in persecution and he tries to get us to shut up. That didn't work with the disciples and it shouldn't work with us. And then the second thing, and we found this out from Ananias and Sapphira, is that Satan attacks through deception. He doesn't just try to shut us up. He tries to rip us up. He tries to just take some big sin in the church and just rip the church apart. And just like, well, they're hypocrites. And who wants to join that church? And tries to, so the outsiders will look on and say, the church is full of hypocrites. Who wants to be a part of that? And so he uses deception. And that's ongoing. It's ongoing. And then the third big category is he attacks through dissension. And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 6. He tries to divide us up. And so he's always trying to divide us. He's in there. He's creating issues. Somebody didn't get invited to something, or somebody overheard a critical comment about this, or somebody wasn't recognized for this or something. And there are some valid concerns, and they turn into murmurings, and they turn into eventually a church division. So in Acts chapter 6, as we look at it, Satan's goal is to divide the members and to discourage the leaders. Divide the members and discourage the leaders. And so we're just going to look at these seven verses, prepare our hearts for communion, and it's going to be kind of under three headings. We're going to look at the problem, the proposal, and then the progress. The problem, the proposal, and the progress. You should be able to remember that. I did that for Grant, my son-in-law. He likes those all P's kind of or whatever. Okay, the problem. I'm not saying he couldn't memorize it any other way, but it certainly helps him. The problem. Now, there are three aspects to the problem that we find in Acts chapter 6. Let me give them to you. The first one is the multiplication of disciples. So you have this unbelievable growth in 2 years. You go from 120 disciples, 12 apostles, 120 disciples in 2 years, by a very conservative estimate, 20,000, probably 30,000 believers. I mean, we've been in existence 10 and a half years, and we've gone from like 35 people to like 400 people over 10 years. They went from 120 to 20 to 30,000 in 2 years. Talk about growing pains. Just think about what that would be like for us and for the staff and for the elders and for the deacons. And if you're setting up chairs, what would that be like for you? Okay, now you're starting to identify. Huge increase in numbers, people coming every day. We don't know if they're visitors in the hallway. We don't know who they are, but they just keep coming in the door. We're out of bulletins every week. I mean, we're running out of bulletins. We don't have enough communion bread. We run out of the juice. By the way, one time I did pastor a church and we didn't have enough juice, actually. And I was like, well, Lord, I can't lay hands over it. I really wish I could do that right now. I can't really. It's only a little bit. I can't pour half into another cup. Nobody's going to even know they drank anything there. So 20 to 30,000 in 2 years. I can't imagine the administrative nightmare of 20 to 30,000 in 2 years. I've got a pastor friend whose church has grown phenomenally. It's about 1,200 people right now. He told me a couple of months ago, he said, Dave, you know what? It's not near as much fun as I thought it would be. He doesn't even know who is coming in the door. He barely knows who the members are. And so the problem of multiplication, it's a good problem, but it is a problem. The problem of multiplication. So that's the first aspect. And then the second one is that led to murmuring. Multiplication will inevitably lead to murmuring because there's always going to be a group of people as you're growing who are going to feel like they've been left out, that they've been passed over, that this isn't their church anymore. And we all understand that. That's what it means to be human. And so it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. A complaint. The word is a murmuring. It's a very colorful word. It literally means to talk in a very low tone. The best definition that I found is it's a secret displeasure not openly avowed. So you're talking about something that's going on, but you're saying it to this person and to that person and this person, but you're not saying it publicly and openly and to the people who need to hear it. So it's a very colorful word. And so here's why the murmuring was going on. So you have two groups of people in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. They're the Hellenists and they're the Hebrews. Let me just break down just for a second so you can understand what the problem is in Acts chapter 6. So God's doing amazing things and people are getting saved, but there were two different cultures that God was putting together in the church. Two different cultures. They were both Jewish cultures, though. So the Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking Jews who lived in the homeland. They never left Jerusalem or Israel. They never traveled. They didn't get exiled. They didn't move out of state. They didn't move out of country. They always were there. Aramaic was the kind of akin to Hebrew, and so they spoke Aramaic. And then you have the Hellenists on the other side, and they were Greek-speaking Jews. Somewhere in their family history, in the exile of the Israelites being taken and dispersed to all the lands, they landed in countries where Greek was the dominant language. And so because they were second or third generation maybe, their native language was Greek. They would speak Greek. They didn't even know Aramaic. And so he had two different languages in the same local church. So they were native to Jerusalem, and they were returning from the dispersion. So here's what would go on, and it's a very interesting study. So the Jews, always an Orthodox Jew, his strong desire still today is before they die to get back to the homeland. Before they die, get back to the homeland. And even in our lifetime, or some of our lifetimes, in the 40s and 50s and 60s, there's a mass revival of Israelites out in the world coming back and living in Jerusalem. So much so that if you were an Orthodox Jew today, you and your wife, and you were in a distant land, if you were about ready to die, you would try to get back to Israel where you could die. Or secondly, what you do is you can actually purchase little packets of soil from Israel. And what they'll do is if an Orthodox Jew, a husband and wife, will die, they'll put some of that dirt in the two caskets as they're being buried. They want to be back in the homeland. And so you had these Greek-speaking Jews who had a desire to come back to the homeland. Generally, they're older. A lot of times their husbands have either died or die when they get back to Israel. So you have a lot of Greek-speaking Jewish widows. Now, the Hebrews, read from a Hebrew Bible, they're the King Jamers. And then you have the Hellenists, and they're reading from the Greek Bible. They're the NIVers. And they both are really solid in their position. And so we got the KJVers over here. We got the NIVers over here. And every once in a while, they'll frown at one another. They're like, you know. And so what's the pastor to do? What passage of Scripture? So he's just going to just try to not please everybody, of course. Now, on top of that, until they became believers, the Hebrews went to a Hebrew synagogue. and the Hellenists went to a Greek synagogue. So before they got saved, they looked at one another and said, you're too stuck up for me. You're still stuck in that old language and you won't have anything to do with me. So they went, they had their own synagogues. The problem is that when they came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, Paul said in, I think in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek. You guys have to come together. We're going to do church together. We're not going to form two different kinds of churches. And so you had the Hellenists and you had the Hebrews. And we're talking about their widows now who were the most in need. And just notice the two different words that are used in verse 1 and 2 about what the actual problem was. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those are the Greek speakers, arose against the Hebrews because the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, mark that. And then verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Mark that. That's the same idea, the daily distribution and the serving of tables. Now, I personally believe that this wasn't food that they were talking about. It's not a food kitchen where they come through and they get their daily bread, but I think it's money. The actual word for table in verse 2 is the same word that was used by Jesus when he tipped over the money tables. That's the same exact word that's used here. And in context, everybody was selling what they had. They would lay it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to those who had need. There was nobody more needy than the Hellenist widows. And they didn't feel like they were getting their part. The Jewish widows were getting more than the Hellenist widows. Now think about it with me. There's something for us right here. The first two problems of the church had to deal with people and their money. In Acts chapter 4, the first group, people and their money, it centered on the givers of the money, their money. Ananias and Sapphira, that was a problem. And now here it centers on who's receiving their money. So the first two problems in the church had to do with people and their money. What I give and what I receive. Two complaints. And this is so true today. And I think I've shared this before, so I won't tell the whole story. But when I was in seminary, I traveled around the churches and churches in Iowa. And you know, you preach and you get experience, and that's how God grows you or whatever. And I got to this church in Iowa, and we're staying with an in-towner for lunch, an in-towner in this farming community. And so I preached on Philippians chapter 2 and having the same mind. I had no idea what the situation of the church was. Get to the lady's house, Deb and I and the kids, and she wanted to let us know about the dispute that was going on in the church, and two sisters had died. They gave a whole section of land to the church, and the in-towners wanted to sell the land and build a youth center, and the farmers, so you had the in-towners and then you had the farmers wanted to keep the land, rent the land out, or actually two deacons wanted to actually farm the ground rather than sell the ground, and so the church ended up splitting. Hopefully it wasn't because I was the one that preached there that week. But they split over a blessing of somebody, two ladies giving a whole section of land to the church. Satan must have laughed that particular day. So you have this murmuring going on. And by the way, they're murmuring. They're talking to one another. And so it eventually is going to get to the apostles. It didn't get brought to the apostles as much as it just kind of went to the apostles. They ended up overhearing it. And the third issue under problems is this idea of ministering. What should be the priority in a local church's ministry? Because the apostles are saying we're called to the ministry of prayer and the word in verse 4. And yet we have all these people, thousands, and there is definitely personal, physical needs in their life. What is the priority? And I would just say it like this. There are two priorities in a local church. One is the ministry of God's word, and the second one is ministry to God's people. They're both equal priorities. They're both equal priorities. You can't have one without the other. The apostles are saying, we've been gifted, we've been commanded to minister out of God's word. Certainly there are people that are gifted amongst the congregation who can minister to God's people. And so the need is for ministry, but priorities in ministry. Now the word for deacon, even though it's not actually used for deacon, the word for deacon is found three times right here in this scripture. Look at verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And that's the idea of the daily ministry. That's the word for deacon. Look at verse 2, the words used again. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve. There's the word again, to serve tables. And then it's found again in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, the service, serving the body, the ministry of the word. So the same word is used to describe the ministry of the word and the ministry to people. The literal word means to kick up the dust. It means to be so intent and so passionate and so getting after whatever you're doing that you leave a trail of dust behind you. And so the apostles were servants because Jesus, didn't he say he was a servant? Now the apostles, I want to step in for them for a second and defend them. They're trying to do everything. Okay, they're trying to do everything. The church is growing and God is blessing unbelievably, and they're trying to do everything. And they didn't really want to give up. They wanted to be an example. They didn't really want to give up anything. They always wanted to be pleasing to God. I don't think their motives were wrong. They probably had a fear of they didn't want anybody to say, "Well, look at the apostles. They're too good to set up chairs anymore. Look at them." Or maybe it was a little bit more sinister and like, "Well, I want this job done right, and I'm not sure if I don't lead it if it's not going to get done right." So really, it's not a question, the scripture says, of position. It's just a question of priorities. What has God gifted and called you to do? So that brings us to their proposal. Now, before we look at their proposal, how might a 21st century church handle the issue of the Hebrews and the Hellenists today? How might they do it? Well, let's just think about it. And I got a couple of ways that we may choose or have chosen or churches have chosen to handle a problem like it. A church may choose people from both sides, three and three, and then they pick the seventh one, the dividing, the casting, the majority vote. Maybe that's how you could do it. Maybe a church would say, "Well, we're just going to outvote the dissenters." The Hebrews were by far the majority of the local church, okay? So maybe it's 75% Hebrews and 25% Hellenist. Let's just outvote the dissenters because everybody knows that the Holy Spirit works through a 51% vote, right? That reminds me of one of the pastors at Sailorville, and he said if he didn't get a 75% vote of support that he was going to leave the church, and so he asked the church to take a vote, and it came in at like 62%, and he said, "Well, close enough." It ended up being a fight. So outvote the dissenters. Holy Spirit works through a 51% vote. We got more people than you. If God, get some more people on your side. Or form a committee and take a recommendation. Boy, that's a good one. I love that. Form a committee and take a recommendation. How about form two kinds of churches? God knows. I mean, they're Greek-speaking, we're Hebrew-speaking. Come on, God. You can't expect the impossible. Or possibly ignore the problem, hoping that it'll go away. That's not what they chose in Acts chapter 6. And so here's the answer. Here's what he says in verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So he gives some spiritual qualifications. He says you must be fine men who are willing to live out their Christianity. Their character is verified. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is The fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They're full of wisdom, so their conscience is informed by the Scripture. We can expect them to come up with a good practical solution to the problem. Pick out seven men. And so pick out seven men. Now, if you read this passage, they pick out seven men and the problem went away. It doesn't even say what they decided to do about it. If you read this, the solution was picking out seven godly men. That was the solution. The moment the men were picked, the problem was solved. Case closed. It doesn't say, and these men got together and they prayed over it and they decided what to do. It says, no, they just picked out seven men. And by the way, if you read the list of men, this is an amazing thing and it really challenges me. If you look at the list of the seven men, all seven men had Greek names, which means that the majority said to the Hellenist, pick out seven men from your group of people and we're just going to trust them to make the right decision. So they were all Greek-speaking names here. There wasn't one Hebrew man of the seven. So he said, your widows are having a problem. Here's what we're going to do. We trust you to find seven men in your group of people, and you solve the problem for us. Is that amazing or what? The solution was found the moment godly men were selected. Case closed. Cased closed. Unbelievable to me. So they found servants. That's what they found. They found servants. Servants to the pastor, really in this case the apostles, and servants to the people. Now just before we go to the progress and we bring this towards communion, I just want you to think about this just for a second, because this is really true from my experiences in the business world as far as being a pastor in the spiritual realm. Problems are always opportunities in disguise. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 said that Paul wrote that God had to allow fraction and dissension amongst the body so we could tell who was going to be approved. So problems are always opportunities in disguise. Now, just think about the opportunities that came out in Acts chapter 6 because of this potential problem. So opportunities bring about an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and our ministries to discover needed changes. So if problems don't come up, then we're never going to be able to kind of let's take an examination of what's going on here at Lakeside. What do we need to do different? And as God brings growth, then we have to let God lead and we have to accommodate that with structure. One of the principles for Lakeside Fellowship has always been, and I stole this from Henry Blackaby, see where God is working and join Him. There was no master plan to get to where 10 years we're going to build a building. It's like, okay, we got 30 people. Where can 30 people meet? Okay, now we got 50 people. Where can 50 people meet? Now we got 150 people. Where can they meet? And then we used to worship in the gym going this way, and we had it set down there. And then we needed to worship this way. Now we need a building. So problems are opportunities to examine ourselves and our ministries and discover needed changes. They also give us an opportunity to put faith in other people. Because if you look at these seven men, just look at the list, found in verse 5 there. The first two listed, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Acts chapter 7 is going to be about Stephen, and Acts chapter 8 is going to be about Philip. They were evangelists. They were some unbelievable spiritual guys. Well, they bubbled to the top because of a need to accommodate what God was doing. So it allows us to put faith in other people. I know one of the most moving times in my personal life is I was a deacon at Sailorville. And there was a church discipline. And the church discipline was so ugly towards this. The circumstances were so ugly surrounding the situation that the deacons and the pastors couldn't even share the details with the people of the church, because there were people involved. There were young people involved. And so the person looked like a spiritual woman, but in reality it was anything but that. And there was all this reams of information, and she was unrepentant, and so it had to go to the church family. I remember the pastor of the church at the time asked if the deacons would stand up in a row behind him when they announced what needed to be done to the church family. Just horrible things, and they weren't going to be broadcast to the church for many good reasons. And the pastor said to the church families, about 450, 500 people, look, we're attempting to be spiritual men. Look at the deacons behind you, and they're here to serve you. And we're asking you to trust us in this decision. And I can remember just feeling the weight of that and just the specialness of that. And then the church did the right thing. So it gives us an opportunity to put faith in other people. And also, when problems come, it gives us an opportunity to express love to people. This is an unbelievable expression of love. The apostles, who were in the majority, said to the Hellenist men, you pick out from yourself seven men and you give us the solution, and we'll take the solution hands down. We'll just trust you for it. We'll trust God to trust you for it. Can you imagine those widows, the respect they must have had for the Hebrew people and for the apostles themselves? Unbelievable. Biblical church organization should always accommodate what the Spirit of God is doing. That's why there always is going to need to be tweaks and changes. We can't say this is the way we've always done it. That would not cut it here. Those are not words from the Spirit of God. This is the way we've always done it. And then just lastly, the progress. I want you to see this. This is so cool, and we'll move straight to communion here. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient. So the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Well, of course the word of God continued to increase. The apostles were doing what they were called to do. The men of the church were doing what they were called to do, and everybody was serving in their giftedness according to their purpose, and the word of God was increasing, and the number of the disciples was just multiplying rapidly. That's what God wants. And this is all still in Jerusalem. And then there's a special little footnote, and I want this to take us right into communion. And it says right at the end, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stop and think about that for a second. So you're in Jerusalem. You're still meeting in the temple. The priests are still doing their daily ministry. There was probably between 8 and 10,000 priests, and they would work in shifts they'd have 24 different shifts. So they'd have a couple of weeks on, and then they would go a while, and then a couple of weeks on. And so they were common people through most of their life, but then they worked in the temple. They were the temple workers. When Jesus died on the cross, somebody help me, what happened in the temple while the priests were working in the temple? What happened right then when Christ died on the cross? The veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. And these priests who believe, they either saw that happen or they heard about it happening. And they must have been cut to the core, like, what in the world? And you know, what is going on here? And then they saw all of these Jewish people coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and maybe their family and friends, but they're hanging in there in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Finally, in Acts 6, they can't take it anymore. They see miracles being done. They saw the resurrected Christ walking on the earth. They know that the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. And it says, what does it say about them? It uses a very interesting choice of words. It says, and they became obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. I said, why would you use the word obedient? Why would you say obedient? Why wouldn't you say believed or trusted or surrendered or gave their life to? Why would it be the word obedient? And it means to come under the authority of. Come under the authority of the faith. They literally switched allegiances. They were holding on to this old system over here, and yet all the evidence was on the other side, and eventually many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Scripture says that we're to be obedient. Did you know that? Salvation is a matter of obedience. Did you know that? Probably you've never thought of it that way. There's a command in Scripture, all over Scripture, from God, from Jesus himself, to repent. There's a command to come. There's a command to believe. There's a command to be saved. They're said so graciously and so softly, we never think of it as a command. But Jesus is literally saying, be saved. My command to you is to be saved. My command is for you to come. My command for you is to repent. My command for you is to believe. You want to know what God wants in your life? He wants you to repent, to come, to believe, and to be saved. Salvation really, in the end, is a matter of obedience. Who are you giving your allegiance to? Are you listening to the crowd? Are you listening to Christ? It's a matter of obedience. It's the same for us this morning as we come to the communion table. Now, we weren't in the temple when the veil ripped from the top to the bottom, but we read about it right here in Scripture. And those of us who have personally been obedient to the faith, we've repented, we've come, we've believed, we've been saved, we know from our heart and from the truth of Scripture that the veil did rip and that it's open to anyone who will believe, repent, believe, come, be saved. And so what brought the Jewish priest to Christ should bring you to Christ. It's an open house kind of from God. If you could, maybe that's too flippant, but he's like the curtain open. It's an open house. It's open door. It's come, repent, come as a sinner, lay your sins at the cross, repent, believe, be saved. Won't you be obedient today? Won't you just stop holding on to whatever you're holding on to and give it to Christ? Won't you be obedient this morning? No more secrecy. Come, he says, it's an open house. It's for anyone who believes. Come, repent, you'll find mercy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. There'll be forgiveness of sins. There'll be a change. And when we come to communion, communion then is specifically communion. The juice and the bread are specifically for people who have been obedient to the faith, to Christ. You've had a moment where you just said, okay, I'm coming. I don't feel worthy. I'm worried about what it means, but I know I'm a sinner. You said come. You said repent. You said believe. You said be saved. And so here I am. And so we gather at the close of this service and we come just like they did in Acts chapter 2. It says they took the bread together from house to house and they came together. We come because we've been obedient to the faith. And so communion is for those who would say, yes, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you shed your precious blood and you gave your perfect body so that my sins could be forgiven and that I could walk into your house, not as a guest, but as a family member. Isn't God to be praised for his goodness to us? Isn't he? He's saving the priests. Multitude. Now there's 8,000 to 10,000 priests, and it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, a great many. How many is that? I don't know. 1,000, 2,000? Is it the majority of the priests? They are being saved. They're walking out of the temple, the only life they knew, and they're walking into Christ. Something that is really a relative unknown to them, but the Spirit of God has brought them to it. Has the Spirit of God brought you to it? As quickly as the temple priest were obedient to the faith, so can you be this morning. I don't know what it is that would be holding you back. Last Sunday, I heard from an Iowa State student who's been coming here the last couple weeks that she surrendered her life to Christ and she became obedient to the faith. Anybody here who is going to be a partaker of communion this morning would have that desire for everyone here this morning. Certainly that would be my desire as well. So we come to communion and we say, thank you, Jesus, for taking sinners like Saul, who turned into Paul. By the way, Saul was a Hellenist. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He loved the He loved the temple, and he loved chasing after God's word, and he loved putting Christians in prison. He was a Hellenist, but he came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, and he went on to live for him. Is that true for you this morning? Let me close with a word of prayer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.